The headlines. Iran says the roadmap for Tuesday's meeting of the JCPOA Joint Commission in Vienna is the lifting of all U.S. sanctions against Tehran. Jordan's former crown prince, accused of plotting to destabilize the country, says that he will defy the army's orders to limit his movement. And the Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu is accused of illegitimate use of power at the opening of his corruption trial. This is Muse. Thanks for joining us. Tehran says the roadmap for the upcoming meeting of the Joint Commission of the Iran nuclear deal in Vienna is the lifting of all U.S. sanctions against the Islamic Republic.
The roadmap is quite clear. Removal all of sanctions of the United States, which has been imposed by the United States against Iran, extraterritorial sanctions and illegal sanctions that the United States has imposed on Iran altogether should be removed.
Said Khatibzadeh said that Iran only accepts a one-step revival of the 2015 nuclear deal, also known as a Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. He said that it is only upon a verified and effective removal of the sanctions will Iran reverse its commitment rollbacks. Khatibzadeh said the Tuesday meeting will also focus on returning the other JCPOA signatories to their commitments. He also dismissed any direct or indirect talks with Washington over the nuclear deal. This comes as representatives from Iran, China, Russia, France, Britain, and Germany are to attend a meeting of the Joint Commission of the JCPOA in the Austrian capital on Tuesday. Iran says it has arrested an Israeli spy in the country's northwest. An Iranian intelligence official said the Israeli agent was arrested in the province of eastern Azerbaijan. The director general of the Iranian intelligence ministry in the province said a number of agents linked to the intelligence services of several other countries have also been captured. The official, however, did not disclose further details on the number or nationality of those arrested. Iran's health ministry has reported more than 13,000 new COVID-19 cases in the past 24 hours, the highest daily figure in 4 months. The ministry's spokesperson said that 172 people also lost their lives to the virus in the same period. Meanwhile, health officials designated the capital Tehran as red, the highest level in the country's color-coded risk scale. Several other major cities across the country were declared as red zones. Daily COVID infections and deaths have been increasing in Iran over the past few days. The spike comes after the Persian New Year holidays. Iran has so far recorded nearly 2 million coronavirus cases since the start of the pandemic. The UN Secretary General has expressed concern over what he called COVID-19 vaccine nationalism and hoarding by the world's wealthier nations. This comes as countries across the world are witnessing a spike in COVID-19 infections. We discussed the topic with our guests during our news review program.
The United Nations Secretary General has expressed concerns about what he's calling COVID-19 vaccine nationalism and hoarding by the world's wealthier nations. In a tweet, Antonio Guterres noted that vaccines must be made available and accessible to everyone as soon as possible. So far, nearly 650 million doses of the COVID-19 vaccine have been administered to people around the world. The richer nations, however, account for the majority of the figure. More than 131 million people have contracted the respiratory disease globally, some 2.8 million of whom have lost their lives. The UN has pledged to push for affordable vaccines for everyone to rapidly accelerate recovery and strengthen the global economy. Well, that was the story we're going to discuss and get some insight from our guests. I'll be joined by Seijiro Takeshita, Professor of Management with the University of Shizuoka. And also, we'll have Brian Berletic, an independent geopolitical analyst, who's joining us out of Bangkok. Welcome to the show, gentlemen. Let's go to Shizuoka first. Seijiro, we have this vaccine nationalism and hoarding issue that the UN Secretary General is complaining about. What's the reason behind this? And are these the wealthier nations who are actually using and they prefer their own people to others? Are they not the same people who are always crying wolf regarding human rights violations and that kind of thing? So when it comes to reaching out to others, they forget about others?
Well, it's very similar to the trade issue. The fact of the matter is that when things get pretty bad, people tend to run for protectionism, which really is actually adversary to the world economic growth, including the country that is trying to basically protect itself. So it's a very big irony, but that's a typical human nature, especially when political domestic issues are involved. And you're seeing exactly the same thing in this coronavirus. The more the vaccine spreads to other nations, the earlier the resolution will be for all of us. We all know that. But, you know, there's a lot of, as you just pointed out, a lot of political issues that will be involved, not only the domestic political issues, but as you can see from the act of China, what they're trying to do is utilize this as a card to expand their powers and their hegemony in the area. So obviously, what we should be doing is, well, basically diffuse a lot more of action like COVAX, which is a mutual movement to purchase and distribute this drug. But, you know, that's not happening because of both the domestic political issues and also the hegemony of the region that is being fought over by several nations.
Now over to Bangkok. Brian, would the UN be able to do this? Because they're talking about trying to make it affordable for everyone to get vaccinated. Is the UN able to do that, given the circumstances?
I think what the UN is trying to say here is it's very conservative, but I think the UN needs to understand their own limitations here. The West, with its unipolar order, they like to try to say things about human rights, equality, but we can see how they've used the COVID-19 crisis as an opportunity to advance their own positions. And the UN needs to recognize that these wealthy countries that would have to play a key role in making accessible medicine for any reason, not just COVID-19, these countries would have to be involved in that, and we can see that they're not acting in good faith. I think it goes beyond nationalism. I think they saw an opportunity here, a global crisis, to take advantage of it to advance their own positions. Now, China or Cuba or even Iran, these are countries that are developing their own vaccines. They're working together. They're working with other countries. I think if the UN wanted to do something towards this, they would help facilitate that process. Countries that have a proven track record of reaching out with their medical expertise and helping other nations, I think that would be the direction to go.
Okay. And Sayjira, what's your prediction? When will planet Earth get rid of this killer virus?
Well, unfortunately, I think the very dire conditions that we've just discussing me about is not going to be rectified right away, because as a gentleman pointed out, there will be countries that will be utilizing this as a tool to expand their, you know, political will. But also, if you look from a domestic side, for example, the wealth disparity in the United States is the highest among OECD nations, but it's getting bigger because of this, you know, COVID-19 crisis. Mm-hmm. People who are able to have the vaccines and who are not, if you look at the racial differences, you look at the wealth differences, it becomes very, very clear. And so, you know, from the domestic point of view as well, it's becoming very difficult to maneuver this situation. And it's not only the United States, but it's a lot of other European nations, including places like France. So, you know, the Mexico dispute, obviously the pressure that the politicians are feeling is going to be far greater from here onwards, because, again, the disparity is going to actually accelerate from here onwards. So it's not only the international aspect, but it's also a domestic aspect that we will be seeing, which will disable, you know, people to sit on the table and negotiate and, you know, proceed or progress things like on COVAX. I think it will be a very unfortunate but dire and slow process that we'll be seeing from here onwards.
Okay, Brian, how do you look at it? Will we be able to overcome this problem by the end of this year?
I don't know if it'll be overcome by the end of the year, but I think a key to defeating this crisis and crises like it in the future, because if another pandemic with another strain or another type of virus breaks out, we're going to be right back at square one. I'm based here in Thailand, and the government here handled it very, very well. And the way they did it was a very middle ground approach, not doing nothing and not doing too much. The use of lockdowns only to avoid overburdening your healthcare system, for example, and investing in critical care, because critical care for people with or without vaccines Critical care has always helped the outcome of patients who ended up infected and faced serious health issues. So any disease in the future would benefit from investments in critical care and not overly relying on vaccines. As we can see, relying on vaccines alone has helped draw this crisis out much longer than I think it needed to be.
Okay. I appreciate your comments and insight. We had Seijiro Takeshita, Professor of Management with the University of Shizuoka, join us out of Shizuoka, Japan. And Brian Berletic, Independent Geopolitical Analyst, joined us from Bangkok.
Welcome back. Jordan's former Crown Prince Hamza bin Hussein says that he will disobey the army's order not to communicate with the outside world after he was put under house arrest. Hamza has made the claim in a voice recording released on Monday. On Saturday, the military warned the prince over actions it said were undermining security and stability in Jordan. Also, the country's deputy prime minister accused Hamza of colluding with foreign parties to destabilize the country. Some 20 high-ranking officials were arrested in connection with the case. Prince Hamza has denied being part of any foreign conspiracy. He says that he was put under house arrest as part of a crackdown on dissent. At the opening session of the Israeli Prime Minister's corruption trial, prosecutors accused him of illegitimate use of power and trading of favors like currency. Prosecutors said Benjamin Netanyahu introduced regulations that funneled deals worth hundreds of millions of dollars to owners of a popular news website. In return, Netanyahu asked them to give him positive coverage on their website. The premier faces two additional cases on charges of bribery, breach of trust, and fraud. He is the first sitting Israeli prime minister to stand trial for corruption. The trial has undermined his prospects of remaining in office after the March 23 election, in which his party once more failed to gain an outright majority. We were earlier joined by our correspondent in the occupied West Bank, Mona Kandil, who gave us more details on Netanyahu's trial.
For every week on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, there will be a hearing for Netanyahu. Of course, the witnesses will be brought to the Israeli court in Jerusalem. He's accused one of the accusations of receiving gifts, also accused of offering to help improve the circulation of Israeli newspaper Yedioth Ahronot in exchange for positive coverage. Now he's trying that's why the Israelis went four times to election, and he was hoping to win and be able to form the Israeli cabinet, so he will not be tried. However, if the Israeli president today or in the coming days agreed with the Israeli officials that Netanyahu should not be the one who would be forming the next cabinet, then Netanyahu can never continue to be as the prime minister. And of course, he would be prosecuted in the Israeli court as a normal Israeli citizen. This comes at a time the Israeli president, Reuven Rivlin, would be holding talks with the Israeli groups and with the Israeli parties in order to know whom they favor for forming the next Israeli cabinet.
A new report suggests that there was a 33% rise in homicides in major U.S. cities last year, amid then prevailing anger over racial injustice and police brutality across the country. The report produced by the Major Cities Chiefs Association includes homicide, rape, robbery, and aggravated assault. The 63 of the 66 largest police jurisdictions saw increases in at least one category of violent crimes. The increase in homicide rates is both historic and far-reaching. The report also suggests that the crime surge has continued into the first quarter of this year. In Chicago and New York City, homicides and shootings are up between 30% and 50% in the first 3 months of the year compared to 2020. Experts say that factors like economic collapse, social anxiety, and calls for depolicing could have contributed to the spike in homicides. The first week of the trial of former white American police officer Derek Chauvin has ended. He is charged with killing unarmed African American George Floyd in the city of Minneapolis last year. Different witnesses, from senior officers to paramedics and family members, have shared their testimonies in a series of emotional sessions.
This is the murder trial of Derek Chauvin, a former American cop who knelt on the neck of an unarmed black man for about 9 minutes in Minneapolis last May. Chauvin is charged with the death of that arrested man, George Floyd. The first week of the trial was marked by dramatic and emotional accounts. An eyewitness broke down in tears while responding to prosecutors.
I heard him keep trying to ask them to let him up so he can't breathe. And then even I said to the officer, I said, man, he said he can't breathe. And man, he said, well, if he keeps talking, he can breathe.
Floyd's partner of nearly 3 years also got very emotional while testifying. One of the key moments of the trial was on the fifth day of the proceedings. That's when a senior homicide investigator called Chauvin's use of force on Floyd totally unnecessary.
First of all, pulling him down to the ground face down and putting your knee on the neck for that amount of time is just uncalled for.
What level of force might that be?
That would be the top tier, the deadly force.
Why?
Because of the fact that if your knee is on a person's neck, that can kill them.
Many Americans also say Floyd's death has had profound emotional and psychological consequences for them.
It's very traumatic for a black person to follow a trial of a black person who was innocently murdered.
I think it's opened a lot of people's minds to be on the lookout for discrimination.
And so I think that a lot of people, or maybe of my color, have been suffering from that sort of PTSD and trauma.
We also have to have that conversation of what is the role of the police.
One can say that what unites all these people is the trauma of watching the death of a black man under the knee of a white police officer. Chauvin has pleaded not guilty to the charges against him. His lawyers argue that Floyd died due to drug overdose. That's why medical examiners have said his death was homicide at the hands of police. The case of George Floyd is undoubtedly a clear example of police injustice and brutality in the United States. His death has already become a symbol of a rallying cry for a global movement against systemic racism and discrimination. But how many other victims are needed for U.S. police to stop abusing their power, especially against minorities in a country known for its racial diversity?
That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. So bye-bye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The limelight.
Certainly, U.S. history, as well as its record of causing, not preventing, chaos, undercut any idea of U.S. moral authority. Moreover, the numerous U.S. violations of international laws, its failure to ratify treaties that, among other things, ban landmines and cluster bombs and safeguard the rights of women and of children, and its failure to join the International Criminal Court, hardly recommended for a position of leadership, says Ron Fortover, author, in an article titled, How Cutting Down U.S. Military Spending Could Bring About Peace. Stay tuned for the details, please. At the end of the Second World War, it appears as if U.S. political leaders feel they are trapped in a time warp and are unable to break free. They seem to believe that they must repeat the same disastrous foreign policy of regime change over and over. Since 9/11, the U.S. has attacked or supported attacks against Afghanistan, Iraq, Libya, Syria, and Yemen. The attacks, especially the horrendous U.S.-led war crime against Iraq, have destabilized and created havoc in the West Asia region, devastated these nations, and caused death and appalling suffering for the people. In addition, the U.S. has troops in about 800 locations worldwide, further threatening international stability. In particular, U.S. forces surround much of Russia and of China, needlessly heightening the risk of war. Moreover, illegal U.S. sanctions and economic form of warfare continue to cause immense suffering for, among others, the people of Venezuela, Syria, North Korea, Cuba, and Iran. Now, U.S. political leaders are greatly concerned about China challenging U.S. primacy or hegemony in East Asia. Wait a darn minute. Why must the U.S. be the hegemonic power in East Asia, or in Europe, Africa, or anywhere else? Why isn't it sufficient for the U.S. to become a member in good standing in the community of nations instead of trying to control the world? U.S. leaders and its corporate media proclaim that the U.S. is the exceptional nation and that this exceptionalism conveys upon it a special responsibility to prevent chaos from happening. Are these leaders blind to the chaos the U.S. has already caused throughout the world? Besides its two horrific original sins, the sin of genocide against the American Indians and the sin of slavery, let's agree that the U.S. is exceptional in at least two ways. The first is that it denies its residents many of the human rights spelled out in the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, that is, the right of health care that many other economically advanced nations provide. The U.S. is also exceptional in that it has been at war throughout most of its existence. Shamefully, most often, these were wars of aggression, stealing the land and or resources of other peoples to the benefit U.S. businesses. U.S. Marine Corps Major General Smith Lee Butler captured it very well when he wrote, I spent 33 years and 4 months in active military service, and during that period, I spent most of my time as a high-class muscle man for big business, for Wall Street and the bankers. In short, I was a racketeer, a gangster for capitalism. Although Biden has announced that the U.S. is back and ready to lead, does the world want a self-righteous U.S. to lead? Certainly, U.S. history as well as its record of causing, not preventing chaos, undercut any idea of U.S. moral authority. Moreover, the numerous U.S. violations of international laws, its failure to ratify treaties that, among other things, ban landmines and cluster bombs and safeguard the rights of women and of children, and its failure to join the International Criminal Court, ICC, hardly recommend it for a position of leadership. Instead of attempting to lead, the U.S. should join with Russia, China, and other nations in working through the United Nations to bring about world peace and to lessen the impact of other global problems such as the current pandemic, the threat of nuclear war, and climate chaos. If the U.S. were to focus on cooperation instead of coercion, that is, focus on defense, U.S. weapons spending could be cut dramatically, yielding three key positive benefits. Firstly, this cut would allow more funding for domestic jobs, such as restoring the physical and social infrastructure and combating climate chaos. Many more constructive jobs would thus be gained than lost by cutting the spending on unnecessary weapons. Secondly, this new focus would allow the U.S. military, the world's largest user of fossil fuels, to reduce this use. This huge reduction would be an important step in the campaign to ameliorate the impact of climate chaos. Thirdly, this cut in weapons funding would greatly reduce the threat of nuclear war. What are we waiting for?
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the letters and sermons and sayings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. One of the very important discussions that Imam Ali alayhi salam has in this important book of Islam is the discussion of the qualities of the pious people, and he basically discusses about many of these qualities in one of the sermons, which is known as the Sermon of the Pious. In this sermon, as you have been aware in the previous sessions, based on what we have been discussing, is that he has been mentioning so many of these important qualities. At the same time, he is expecting us to be trying to emulate and trying to achieve them in our hearts. One of those important qualities that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions, that we mentioned previously, is that a pious person is always in a state of remembrance of God, especially because of the fact that his heart is attentive towards God. One of the other qualities of the pious people that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions is that he forgives and overlooks, rather pardons, those who oppress him. Ya'fu man zalamahu. This is a very important quality that is one of the best and most beautiful qualities of those who are pious.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, a pious person always is trying his best to achieve the qualities that can bring him closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of the qualities of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, of course, the quality of forgiveness and pardoning, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself in the Holy Quran says that, don't you see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts the repentance of his servants, and also he forgives many of the sins even without you even asking for forgiveness, without even turning towards him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala already forgives a lot of them and overlooks them. Here afu basically is a state of pardoning and overlooking, and if you notice, this is one of the qualities that give a lot of hope towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, here we are told that a pious person is one who has this quality, meaning that he tries to achieve that because he knows that God also has this quality. In other words, through this, he tries to come close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A person, of course, should realize that the people around him are not all saints, and they are still struggling towards achieving perfection, and they can make mistakes. And when a person has this type of view in his eyes and in his heart, that everything that happens around him is somehow trying to make him better, trying to bring about that perfection within him. And therefore, if he knows that and has this awareness, then anyone who does something bad to him, he will look at it as a test from God, or he will know that this action is something that God has permitted to happen from this person. And therefore, he will try to do something and bring out the best from that action, from that event that has happened. And the best way that he will try to, and that best action that he will try to perform as a result of that unwanted thing happening to him, will actually bring him closer to the beauty of God.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, as we said previously, that this issue of forgiving others when something happens to us, when someone does bad to us, in fact, is something that is very, very important in the perfection of human beings. After all, in the society, many situations happen, many evil things happen, sometimes from people who are close to us. But the important thing is that a person, when he takes this action from that other person, whether he be a friend or a close person, as an action that is permitted by God, to happen. Then he will realize that this action wants a certain reaction from me that will cause me to come closer to God. When that action is performed by a close person, let's say someone hurts you, your family, your friend, or a believing person, your reaction should be that of forgiveness, should be that of goodness and kindness. And as a result of that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, in the day of judgment, Allah will forgive you. If you forgive others, Allah will forgive you. Allah will overlook you. But if that other person who is doing this harm to us is a proud and evil person, then the right reaction for such a person would not be to forgive him. Rather, for such a person, you need to take action. You need to show harshness to push him away from creating a situation that will cause imperfection in the society. So yes, a pious person forgives those who oppress him. But these are for those people who are close to him, that are believers, that don't have the intention of going against the word of God and causing people to become misguided. But for those people who have the intention of misguidance, of causing people to become further from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, those people we have to be firm against them. As we have in the narrations, that one amongst the things that brings you closest to Allah is to speak the truth against one who is an oppressive ruler. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the opportunity to be able to be forgiving towards those who cause harm to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Floods are the most common disaster in the United States, and the 2020 hurricane season was the busiest to date in the Atlantic, 73% more active than normal. The Washington Post reported with a record number of storms breaking ground on U.S. soil, totaling $37 billion in damage. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Lena First Arai, writer. This article is published under the heading, Flood risks are rising amid climate change, but U.S. Congress is delaying action. Here's the details. Floods floods are the most common disaster in the United States, and the 2020 hurricane season was the busiest to date in the Atlantic, 73% more active than normal, the Washington Post reported, with a record number of storms breaking ground on U.S. soil totaling $37 billion in damage. The frequency of what is known as sunny day or high tide flooding, flooding linked to sea level rise and visible as water bubbling up from storm drains into city streets, is also on the rise in the U.S. In 2019, the median flood frequency doubled from 2000 levels up to 4 days per year. That median is expected to rise to 6 days this year. By 2050, high tide flooding could reach 75 days annually. Given the heightened risk that the federal government's own data reveals, delaying the implementation of a system that takes those numbers into account is like putting your head in the sand and trying to ignore it, Caroline Koski, executive director of the Wharton Risk Center at the University of Pennsylvania, told USA Today. The National Flood Insurance Program, NFIP, was created in 1965 primarily because private companies were not interested in insuring floods, as the Center for Public Integrity reports. The program, which backs over 5 million homes and businesses, is administered by FEMA, but requires regular congressional approval, and it has gotten repeatedly tied up in partisan politics. They have been kicking the can for almost 2 years now, Janie Babishi, director of the New York City Mayor's Office of Resiliency, told the Center for Public Integrity. But the overhaul is actually far more overdue than that, as the risk rating structure that premiums are based on have not been updated since 1970s. NFIP collects an estimated $4.6 billion in revenue from policyholders each year and delivers more than $1.3 trillion in coverage. The government flood insurance program was solvent until Hurricane Katrina, after which time it had to tap into U.S. Treasury to cover claims. It has since accumulated billions of dollars in debt, a problem made worse by the tendency to pay out the same policyholder repeatedly, rather than funding resilience or relocation efforts outside of a flood-prone area. In spite of its budgetary woes, NFIP also pays $1.4 billion in subsidies, primarily to the advantage of wealthy Americans that can afford coastal property, according to a report by R Street Institute, a nonprofit policy research organization. The subsidy payments effectively shield recipients from covering the true cost associated with paying into a risk pool substantial enough for an insurance company to pay the cost of recovery following a major storm. According to FEMA, just 1 inch of water can cause $25,000 in damage. Congress tried to overhaul the program in 2012 by passing legislation that would have eliminated those subsidies, but the attempt to do so was largely overturned 2 years later. The most basic purpose of government going back millennia is to protect its citizenry, Steve Ellis, vice president of the nonpartisan budget watchdog group Taxpayers for Common Sense, told The Atlantic in 2017. But here you have a problem and a program that is subsidizing people to live and develop in harm's way. Since 2017, NFIP has been temporarily renewed, allowed to continue without a research-backed overhaul, at least 15 times, As Scientific American reports, one reason NFIP is unable to keep up with its claims is that its risk assessment model is based on anti-coded flood maps. A 2018 study published in Environmental Research Letters found that an estimated 41 million people in the U.S. actually live in areas prone to serious flooding, whereas FEMA's maps estimate only 13 million are at risk. One of the biggest problems is that no flood map produced by FEMA contemplates a future that looks any different from the past. Robert Moore, a senior policy analyst for the Natural Resources Defense Council, said in 2018, the flood insurance rate increases announced on April 1st are tied to what's known as risk rating, a new fully revamped system combining the United States Geological Survey 3D elevation data, National Oceanographic and Atmospheric Administration storm surge data, and U.S. Army Corps of Engineers data sets with catastrophe modeling technology. Implementation of the new rates is now expected on October 1, 2021. In a statement, an 8-2 Senate Majority Leader Chuck Schumer explained the delay in hikes as a protection for middle-class and working-class families who could face dramatic increases in premiums. But under the new approach, 96% of households would actually see no change or an increase of less than $20 per month, according to the New York Times. The leaves 4% of households with flood insurance that could see drastic increases of up to 18% per year. The rate hike delay occurred without fanfare, first reported by an anonymous source to the New York Times. At a confirmation hearing for FEMA Administrator nominee Dina Criswell just days later, the NIP delay was not mentioned once, as disaster researcher Samantha Montano pointed out on Twitter. Montano expressed bewilderment that just days after Schumer said no to NFIP changes, they didn't ask Criswell about it. At least two other lawmakers besides Schumer have voiced support for the delay. New Jersey Representatives Bill Pascrell and Frank Pallon Jr., who on March 23rd wrote a letter to Department of Homeland Security Secretary Alejandro Mayorkas in support of postponing risk rating. Pascrell and Pallon each accepted $10,000 from the National Association of Retailers in 2020 alone. The trade group has spent millions in lobbying to oppose flood insurance reform, as Politico has reported. The two representatives previously co-authored a 2019 letter requesting the program be postponed, along with Garrett Graves, Charlie Crist, David Roser, Debbie Marcel Powell, and Francis Rooney. All signatories of the 2019 letter, except Rooney, have similarly accepted campaign donations from the National Association of Retailers, PAC, and or the National Association of Home Builders, PAC. Ahead of releasing the new risk rating system, access to the agency risk assessment is not publicly available. Based on modeling by Brooklyn-based research group First Street Foundation data, which may provide the closest working estimate of what flood insurance hikes could entail, there exists great variation within a given constituency. In Pascrell's district, residents of Little Ferry, where the median household income is $61,000, could see flood insurance premiums shrink by 71%, while residents of Tenelli, where the median household income is $169,000, could see premiums increase by 48%. Representatives Pascrell and Pallone have pointed to affordability concerns as their primary reason for advocating to delay new NFIP rates. They have specified they want FEMA to lower the premium rate hike limit to 9%. But as Joel Scotta of the Natural Resources Defense Council has written, simply providing affordable insurance will not alone adequately protect vulnerable areas, which are disproportionately home to communities of color and can unintentionally trap homeowners who might prefer to live outside of a floodplain if they were availed adequate information to make that decision. Any reforms aimed at providing affordable flood insurance must also be coupled with assistance that helps people reduce or eliminate their vulnerability to flooding in the future, Scudder wrote. Earlier in March, after years of advocating for assistance, residents of Horry County, South Carolina, received over $15 million for flood mitigation, including a community relocation program similar to what Scudder and others have suggested. The program will help repeat flood victims make their houses more resilient or fully fund voluntary relocation. Terry Straka told WMBF she's lived in the community for 26 years and is tired of dealing with the perpetual rise and retreat of floodwaters, typical of what outdated NFIP risk rating encourage. Unless it's happened to you and you are a victim, you don't understand, Straka said. I'm happy that something right is happening for the people. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. Again, in continuing our discussion on the intellect. In our previous one, certain signs or, you know, actions of a person indicate the strength or weakness of his intellect. In the previous one, we saw that the weakness of one's intellect is shown in the, you know, looking for far-fetched desires, you know, falling into the traps of sin, obviously, because sin are that thing that give you just a moment's bit of pleasure, you know. So it's something that ensnares you, it traps you. But here in this tradition from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, the Imam is indicating the characteristic of adl for the intellect and the characteristic of jawr for jahal or ignorance. Adl can be roughly translated as justice or equity, whereas jawr is obviously injustice or inequity. What does adl mean? Adl means that you make something and you proportion it equally. So you, for example, you have something, you have four children, you have a slice of cake, or you rather have a big cake, a slice of cake, he's not going to do it. A big cake, you divide it into four pieces and you give it each of your children an equal piece. This is what adl in terms of its lexical meaning means. However, in its theoretical meaning, rather in its theological meaning, adl is placing every single particular object in its right place. This is what adl means, giving that particular thing its right and putting it in the proper place. This is what adl means. Again, there's a long discussion here, and therefore we see that adl itself has many different instances, many different references. Again, in every specific place, there is a different adl and a different justice that needs to take place. For example, you know, people have been going on about social justice over the last few years. Social equality, and so on and so forth. Very, you know, big terms. What does it actually mean? Where do you find this equality? Who provides this equality? What is the means by which this equality is achieved? What are the criteria for this equality? Is it man-made? How can a man who is claiming to for this equality himself provide the rules for it? Anyway, that's a sociological discussion. We don't want to get into it. So the concept of justice, social justice, everything, family justice, civil justice, and so on and so forth. So again, this is why we say it is a, or rather the Imam mentioned it is a unit, a regiment, because there are many different types according to the person and his environment. Therefore, the opposite is also true, that inequity or injustice or jawr itself will have many different types. For example, injustice in the family, injustice in society. For example, a father within the household can do extreme injustice to his wife and his children. A ruler of his people can do extreme injustice to them. With doing what? Removing that path of equality and equity and taking it to another place. If justice is putting everything in its proper place, injustice is doing what? Is, as they say in English, taking square pegs and putting them into round holes, forcing the issue, moving the issue from its true path, or deviating it from that path that it is supposed to go on, which is what? Justice, which is putting everything in its right place. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to traverse the path of adl and not to, you know, do jawr of that particular path, inshallah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.